Well, good morning. Good morning, everyone. My name is Pastor Mike. I'm one of the pastors here on staff at Integrity Church, and it's awesome to be with all of you today. Thank you. And I hope that you all had a meaningful Easter. It was such a wonderful time to be here in church. Pastor Tony gave a great message that I thought was just so inspiring and applicable, even to hear it when it's not Easter. So I encourage you to watch it, rewatch it on YouTube. And yeah, I think we're finally past the winter weather, right? Yes. Amen? As I was driving here this morning, I saw all the yellow, the bright yellow bushes, the forsythia, which I always know when I see those bushes, okay, we're done. We're done with the cold, we're done with the snow, and spring is here. Another way that I know that spring is here is when I look out my kitchen window and I see my neighbor's fig trees. They are in an eyeshot of my kitchen, and those tiny, small little buds that are starting to bloom, leaves and fruit, I know that spring is here. And I feel like fig trees have followed me my entire life, to be honest with you. I grew up in a neighborhood where lots of Italian families and lots of fig trees. I guess, you know, any self-respecting Italian had a fig tree. I guess that's just the way it goes. My family did not have a fig tree, but a lot of my friends did. And they even came to elementary school with little Tupperware containers full of figs. I do remember that. And it was just very prevalent. When I met my wife, she invited me over to her family's house in Brooklyn and her aunt and uncle's house. And lo and behold, in the backyard were fig trees. Fig trees. I knew right then and there, she is the one. Fast forward many years later, back at her family's house in Brooklyn, and my boys had an opportunity to walk through the backyard and through the fig trees that were there, and had an opportunity to collect some of those figs for themselves. And it was such, if you have a picture, it was their backyard. First of all, if you know Brooklyn, you don't get much of a backyard, do you? And so the backyard was, it looked like a jungle. It looked like a jungle. They had the greatest time just getting lost in the backyard, lost to the fig trees, plucking that delicious, ripe, succulent fruit off the vine and off the figs, off the fig trees. And so that was a great day, one to remember for them, for sure. You know, but the reality is that even amongst those healthy, flourishing fig trees, there were some that didn't look so well, didn't look like they were flourishing. Broken branches, dead branches, branches that were in need of pruning, ones that bore no fruit whatsoever. They were literally no leaf, no fruit. And so even amongst growing in those healthy bushes, there was this sort of withered state within these trees. And so often I think about that us too, we can often find ourselves in situations where we feel like those green, flourishing, lush, healthy trees, where in life we're growing, we're thriving, we're bearing fruit. But then in other seasons, we feel more like those dead, withered fig trees. We're on the outside, we're not looking very good, we're not looking very healthy, nor are we on the inside. And then other times in life, we can look on the outside like we have it all together, that we, for all intents and purposes, look healthy, look like we're thriving, we're going to church, we're reading our Bible, we're praying, we're saying, bless you, amen, raising our hands in worship, but yet on the inside, we're full of stress, we're full of anxiety, full of fear, we're withering. We may be all leaf, but no fruit. All leaf, but no fruit. And so today, we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture that is going to tell us, very directly, that it is possible to walk around as that fig tree, disguised as healthy and thriving, yet inwardly withering, and not even know it. Not even know it. In fact, If I'm honest, there have been times in my life, and I wonder if you could relate to this, but there have been times in my life where I have been that fig tree that looks on the outside like everything is going well, that I'm healthy, that I'm thriving, that I'm reading the word and I'm doing all the right things, but inwardly, I am hollow. I am hollow. I am all leaf and I am no fruit. And when this occurs, if you're like me, it's no wonder that all of a sudden comparison starts to steal your joy, that your need for control starts to grip, you start to grip your life even tighter than you already do. And when life throws you a curveball, when you get a bad health diagnosis or a bad report at work or something goes wrong, it's no wonder that in those times, the leaves kind of fall off and you start going back to your vices. Temptation shows up and you start repeating the cycle of shame and struggle and regret. And then where does that leave us? But really just with a promise to try harder and do better the next time. And so we wonder, is there any hope for us? Is there any hope for us to break this cycle? And I believe that today's passage helps us discover that, yes, there is hope. Scripture teaches that despite what we may look on the outside, yes, even to ourselves, we can be like that withered fig tree, the all leaf and no fruit. But it also teaches that if we let go of self-reliance, that if we let go of religious pretenses, and that we maintained a surrendered, genuine, dependent relationship with Jesus Christ, we will thrive. We will be all leaf and all fruit. Amen. The title of my message today is titled, Reversing the Curse, Bearing Genuine Fruit That Lasts. And as we travel back, so we're going to step back to the final days of Jesus' life before Easter, we're going to look at one of his final encounters and lessons that he taught his disciples and that can teach us today. So if you're following along with the passage, we're going to be reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, starting in verse 12, and it reads this. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, Jesus. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. All leaves, no fruit. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it into a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes, they heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all of the crowds were astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Peter remembered and said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, saying, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you that whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you that whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. For if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you of your trespasses." This is God's word for us today, and I believe it is the one of the most illustrative passages of Scripture that we will find. And it holds such deep theological significance, not only for those that first heard it, but also for us today. It's also one of the most challenging passages passages of Scripture that we can find. And while you heard it even in the text, my hope is that you'll hang on with me through the day. And I'm telling you, hope is coming. Hope is to be found in these verses. But it was important for me to read all 14 verses together as one, because the way in which the structure of this passage is set up helps us to interpret the passage. I don't know about you, but when I was reading through this, it almost seems as if there's two events happening either simultaneously, or we just went through a time warp of some sort. We start out with Jesus walking along and seeing a fig tree, seeing it, encountering it, cursing it, all of a sudden to jump to now he's in the temple in Jerusalem. The text says that he started, the fig tree was situated in a town, an area called Bethany, which would have been a mile and a half from the temple. And then all of a sudden we see that Jesus in the temple cursing and overturning tables because of the events that were happening in that temple, to jump back to the fig tree in Bethany. So it's confusing, but it's a literary device that Mark is using here. It's called, a lot of scholars reference this passage as the Markan sandwich, where essentially two episodes are happening seemingly at different times, and that yet they're together because they interpret one another. So we can't divorce, so to speak, the fig tree, the teaching about the fig tree, from the teaching about Jesus overturning the tables in the temple. Just like we can't divorce those two episodes with this teaching that Jesus is teaching about prayer and how we can't separate faithful, mountain-moving prayer also from forgiveness. So we're going to look at all of that today in this passage of Scripture. It's a lot to unpack in one short period of time. We're going to try to do this. Like I said, hang on. But the reality is, what is this passage teaching us? And it's teaching us this one unified thread that's running throughout the entire passage, which is that for the fig leaf and for the temple, both represented having the appearance of faith without actual faith in God. They both represented our propensity towards having the appearance of faith on the outside without having inward devotion of God on the inside. They represent the fig tree who had all leaf on the outside, had all the appearances of fruitfulness, but actually had no fruit whatsoever and was withering on the inside. And so here, Jesus, he's condemning any form of religion that is not rooted, not established, not grounded in continual trust in him. All leaf, no fruit. And so all throughout the Bible, we see how the fig especially carries theological significance, how it has been a symbol of both an indictment of spiritual unfruitfulness, but then also a symbol of thriving, genuine faith. If we look back to the very first chapter in the Bible, the very first book of the Bible, I should say, where Adam and Eve, they were in the garden. Many of you know that story where they ate from the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when they did, their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened to their own shame. And so the first thing that we see, the first time that figs play a role, is we see right there is that the first thing they did was they sewed fig leaves together to cover their nakedness as man's attempt to hide from their sin. Man's attempt to cover our sin. Because that is the reality, is that we, left to ourselves, we will always rely on ourselves to cover up our own sin. But if you follow this biblical narrative through, you'll start to see that when they encountered God in the garden, it says here in the text, the Lord made for Adam and Eve garments of skin and clothed them, taking away the fig leaves that covered their nakedness and shame, and instead provided for themselves the first animal sacrifice, which we see will later on be significant in the life of Jesus as he goes to the cross, and cover their nakedness, doing for them what they couldn't do for themselves. But then again, throughout Scripture, we see how the fig plays two roles. There's two applications here. If we read in the prophecy of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 24, Jeremiah's prophecy says, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. But thus says the Lord, like the bad figs, they are so bad they cannot be eaten. And so Jeremiah saw two bowls of figs. One was good, succulent, juicy, ripe figs, and another bowl of withered, rotten figs. And both represented the trust that Israel had in God versus the group that represented those that were spiritually dead on the inside, that lacked the faith of trust in God. And it was interesting that the group that represented the healthy, good figs were the ones that were in a foreign land, the exiles. They were the ones who were the most oppressed. They were the ones who their lives were in danger and their lives were being threatened on a daily basis. But those are the ones that God looked at and said, no, they are good fruit because they had an inward trust in who God was, his character and his love. Go on and on and on throughout Scripture. We can read it in Hosea, prophecy, where positively figs are being represented to, again, symbolize Israel. In Hosea, he writes, when I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your ancestors, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. So here God is, he's saying through the prophet Hosea that when he looks at his children, it brings him so much joy that it's like seeing grapes in a desert. That shouldn't be. That's a phenomenon. That would never happen. But you can imagine that if you're in a desert and you're thirsty and you're hungry, if you saw grapes, if you saw water, wow, is that going to bring you joy? And that is the same joy that God has when he looked at his people who were faithful, who were trusting in his character. Going on to say that it was like the early fruit of a fig tree. Early fruit. Fruit that is born earlier in the season. Again, not expecting to see fruit that early in the season. But when it is, you're so happy because you know that you're going to reap a great harvest that season. And then finally, in Micah's prophecy, we start to see how once again the fig represents Israel's propensity to go through cycles of mistrust and unfaithfulness. When he writes, I am like the one who gathers summer fruit. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. And so once again, through the prophet Micah, God is looking for those that have the trust and the faith in who he is, and in this case, came up short. And so all throughout, we see that now when we find ourselves at the fig tree, just 3 days before Jesus went to the cross, by the way, in Bethany, when he encounters this fig tree, that this isn't sort of a new reality. This isn't something that's out of left field, although for us it did feel out of left field. I don't know if any of you, when you started to read the text or hear me read the text, kind of felt confused by the text because it seems like Jesus comes in, he sees the fig tree, it's in full bloom. The writer mentions that it's not the season for figs, and then all of a sudden he curses it and say, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. It almost seems a bit unfair, doesn't it? It feels unfair. When I was reading this, I'm like, this seems unfair. When you understand just the life of the cycle of the fig tree, when you understand that for a fig tree, it is impossible for a fig tree to bear a leaf without a fruit, that the two grow together, you start to see that, okay, it wasn't the season for figs, meaning it wasn't in, let's say, the hot summer months, but early fruit should have been there because there was leaves. There were leaves. So there should have been fruit on this tree, and yet it was masquerading as a healthy, thriving fig tree, but yet had no fruit. And we start to see how this whole passage starts to take shape. And as we continue through Mark and this encounter at the fig tree, we're going to see that there's three truths that develop that I think you and I, we can start to embrace. Three truths, three movements through the text that are going to not only show us more about God, more about us, but also give us that hope that I believe lies underneath. Those three truths. One, is that God inspects what he expects of us. God always inspects what he expects of us. In this case with the tree, we see that he inspected it to see fruit. Two, God disrupts what is counterfeit with us. We're going to see that in the temple. And then three, God redirects what is broken in us. So God inspects, God disrupts, but God redirects. So let's look at the first one. God inspects what he expects of us. If we look there again at the fig tree, it says that they arrived in Bethany and he saw this fig tree and he saw it that it was in leaf, but yet had no fruit. Writer says that when he came to it, he didn't find any leaves. He saw this fig tree in a distance and he was hungry. I love that part of the passage that it says that Jesus was hungry because it just shows his humanity. It shows that as he was walking on a mile and a half journey from Jerusalem through Bethany, he got hungry just like we would. It makes me feel better when I'm sitting in church and my stomach starts to growl. But he too felt hungry. And it says here, he came, he saw it had no leaf, and he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And he says here that his disciples heard it. So we know that he wasn't alone. We know that he wasn't alone, and we know that if he wasn't alone, he was teaching something. This had some serious weight to it. And again, I don't know about you, but I felt like this was a bit unfair. And I wondered if Jesus was just hangry that day. But again, the reality is that this tree, which he inspected, he expected to see fruit. And because it was in leaf and it bore no fruit, it was as good as dead. It was as good as dead. And if I'm honest, I've had seasons in my life where I looked like that tree, where I was busy, serving, visible, doing all the right things, saying all the right things, but actually I wasn't connected to God underneath. There was sort of a blockage. I was all leaf and I was no fruit. And I think for us today, we can be going to church faithfully, we can be reading our word, we can be praying, we can be seen serving, and yet be spiritually hollow. But God doesn't leave us in that state. He's coming, he sees, even though on the outside we think we're fooling everyone else. We can't fool God. He sees it, he inspects it, because he's expecting that if we are his children, we are going to bear fruit. It's a natural byproduct of living a life that's connected to him. We're going to see later on how that plays out. But here's the thing. I'm reading this text. This tree is standing there in Bethany, all proud of its leaves, with no fruit. The thing had no idea that anything wrong with it. The thing had no idea that there was anything wrong with it. If it could fool enough people and fool even itself, then it was fine. How many of us, I think, how many of us go on and on year after year, spending so much time focused on the outward appearance of our lives, so busy caring what other people think of us, trying to hide what's really going on underneath, that we get to the point where we actually fool ourselves? That is it so possible that we could be so focused on this that we lose touch with the state of our own souls? I think this passage teaches us that it can be possible. We can be all leaves and no fruit. But Jesus just didn't inspect the branches that day. He tore them down. And as we jump forward in the narrative, we see that God inspects what he expects of us, but God disrupts what is counterfeit within us. God disrupts what is counterfeit within us. If we continue back into the passage, we see that he walks into Jerusalem. They came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. and he overturned the tables, the money changers, those that were buying and selling in God's holy temple. It says that he drove them out, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. So this means to me that somehow he blockaded the doors. Something. He wouldn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Goes on to say that he made an object lesson out of this. He stated, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it into a den of robbers." I love how God explains himself to people. He doesn't have to, but he does. He could have just blocked the doors, walked away, and left everybody wondering what's going on. Oh, right, that's the Jesus who's so hungry, he's so hangry, he's having a bad day. But he explains himself. What was going on is that they, in a sense, perverted the house of God. He said, "You've turned my house of prayer into a den of robbers." At that time, the chief priests, the scribes, they feared him. They feared him, and they sought to destroy him. Why did they fear him? The text says that because all the crowds were astonished at his teaching. They were persuaded by Jesus. And so the chief priests and the scribes, they didn't fear him out of reverence. They feared him because they were threatened that they would lose their influence over the people. And so they sought to kill him. Now the merchants and the money changers who set up shop in the temple, this section of the temple where only non-Jews were permitted to pray, so they kind of kept to that religious law, right? Let's go where only we're allowed to go. So you see how religious performance can sometimes warp our devotion of God. The one space designed for the nations to draw near to God had been converted to a marketplace. So Jesus, God, he disrupts that which was counterfeit, which was the lack of devotion. But look what he did here. Again, with the blocking of the entrance, he didn't just remove God and remove the activity. He made it so that it could be restored to what it was. And in the Jeremiah 7, we read that God's word, his prophecy, says that you have desecrated my temple. You have made it into a den of robbers. So Jesus using these words once again shows us that he's not introducing a new teaching. He's not introducing, again, he's not living out of his emotions, but he's just reminding the people of God, hey, listen, your generations, your ancestors, this has been spoken about for hundreds of years before me. What you're doing today in your temple, in my temple, is something that I have spoken out against for centuries. So in essence, he's saying, this is a new generation, but the same, you have the same disease. You're a new generation, but you have the same disease. And that's the thing, is that sin tends to just repeat itself and take on different forms. But at the root cause of it, it's all really the same, which is we disconnect from God. And again, for us who we can be so busy being active in church and in our lives, we can dress the part of spiritual faithfulness, and we can allow religious performance to really block an honest relationship with God. But here's the hope, is that Jesus' disruption is not punitive, per se. It's redemptive. As he restores the temple, as he overturns the tables, he doesn't destroy the temple. He rebuilds it to what it was, what it always should have been. He overturns them to restore them to what they were always meant to be, which was a house of prayer. He disrupted the counterfeit worship. He purged the church, but he made space for the real thing. And so in our lives, it asks us to ask the question for ourselves, which is, what might Jesus have to disrupt in my life to restore to me what I was originally designed for, which was to be a house of prayer and worship for him? What busyness, what activity is going on that is dressed as religious performance, but is really just being a blockade to a real, connected, genuine relationship with God? What tables does he have to turn? Because the reality is that fruitless faith is counterfeit faith. But genuine faith produces real fruit through Jesus Christ. So God inspects what he expects of us. He redirects what is, he disrupts what is counterfeit, but then he redirects what is broken within us. And I believe this is where the hope can be found in this passage of Scripture. God redirects what is broken through us. We read back in Mark, after the turning of the temples, the very next morning, they saw the fig tree. They, Jesus and his disciples. And when they saw it, they saw that it was withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." I guess he was looking for the same astonishment, but Jesus being Jesus, he answered him, he said, "Have faith in God." And he starts to go through this sort of teaching about prayer and effectiveness and the ability to move mountains. He says here, "Have faith in God, and truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for you." They see the fig tree. They see the withered roots. They see the devastation, the brokenness of what had happened. Not merely just a few dead branches. It was total judgment from the inside out. That's what it represented. Total judgment from the inside out. For us, we need to take it seriously. Not just say, maybe next year I'll be more connected. Right now I'm just going through something. Yes. That's why we have each other to help us, to reach out to. The body of Christ sharpening each other. And Peter is astonished. He says, "Rabbi, look." But Jesus didn't explain the curse. He simply redirected their focus. They were staring down at the withered roots. And Jesus says, "Have faith in God." He moves their posture from looking downward at their devastating circumstances upward towards God. While he uses the withered tree as sort of a launch point, it becomes a dual application to talk about how effective it is in our lives that when we're looking to bear fruit in our lives, fruit of humility, of love, of patience, of self-control, genuine, we are not to look and be focused on that which is broken in us. I think so many of us, we spend so much time, myself included, where I am looking at everything that's wrong with me and everything that led me to get to where I am versus having faith in God, turning my focus upward and looking at him, looking at his character, looking at his promises, holding on to his promises as if they're for me, because they are, not for somebody else. They're for all of us who are blood-bought children of Jesus Christ. And that type of faith, that type of trust, because faith is just another word for trust. We're trusting in God and who he is. It has the ability to move mountains. I love this quote from Dutch watchmaker. Her name is Corrie ten Boom. Maybe you've read some of her writings. This quote has stuck with me for years. She lived during World War II. She helped Jewish families escape from the concentration camps. Her herself and her family were in those concentration camps. So you can imagine, talk about withered roots, talk about devastation, talk about life circumstances, how much they're looking downward, fear of their life every day. But this is what she said to encourage the families that were in those concentration camps. She says, "If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look at God, you'll be at rest." The answer for a fruitful life always is found when we lift our gaze off of our circumstances, off of ourselves, off of the brokenness, and look heavenward, vertically, looking at the character and the promises of God. That is where we begin to cultivate that fruitful life and stay connected. And when I think about this passage. Again, I can't divorce the fact, I'm not allowed to divorce the fact that this withering tree and the temple is connected, but we also can't divorce the fact that this whole passage is tied up in this last statement of Jesus in verse 25. He says, whenever you stand praying, this mountain-moving faith, forgive. Forgive. Why does he say this? Why does he talk about forgiveness in the midst of all of this? After inspiring others to focus on God, lifting their gaze off of themselves, it's almost as like he's telling them to bring their gaze back down. But why does he need to go there? Well, I believe that there's a double application that's starting to take place here in the text. And on the surface, it seems that unforgiveness in itself is part of his teaching. But how? How is it connected? Well, you see that unforgiveness is sort of your check engine light in your car. It's a sign, it's a sign of a deeper spiritual condition. A deeper spiritual symptom of unfruitfulness. In fact, he's sort of tying the two together to say a fruit-bearing life, one that lives into who you are as my son and daughter, and that my fruit is then exhibited in your life, well, is one of a forgiving life, is a forgiving life. In fact, we can't really separate it. We want to ignore the check engine light, but the reality is that our vertical relationship with God is always expressed in the health of the horizontal relationships around us. Our marriage, our friends, our family, that vertical relationship gets tested and exhibited through those horizontal relationships. And so it's like that check engine light in our lives that we need to pay attention to. And so Jesus is eloquent enough to kind of pivot and turn and wrap everything around this. And that is what we need to do as well, is that the redirected life is a forgiving life. But the hope is that if you see it, this is the gospel message. This is the gospel message. As Jesus is telling them about this mountain-moving faith, which is based upon trust in God, he says in the text, forgive as your Father has forgiven you. That this type of spiritual fruitfulness that he's trying to get us to desire is when we grasp hold of the gospel for ourselves and we receive that new life in Christ. So as we have received God's forgiveness, we then are able to forgive others. And you see how it becomes full circle, is that God uses us to then help others who are withering to bear fruit as we go and we share the gospel with them. And it sort of then helps us to, I would say, interpret another difficult passage of scripture, which is found in James chapter 2, where he talks about, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And we start to see, I get it now. My heart moves my head and moves my feet to action. That's why James is not saying that good works give you eternal life, salvation. He's not saying that at all, whereas many people would think that religious activity, going, doing things, feeding the poor, giving away, those are all good things, but if they're divorced from a vibrant life in Christ, they mean nothing. It's the vibrant life, it's our eternal life, and it's our knowledge and awareness of our salvation that moves our feet to do those good works. So all that to say is that a fruitful faith is born from a place of humility, and it's expressed through the relationships around us. And this is the same way that Jesus deals with us. In Romans chapter 5, Apostle Paul writes, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for the righteous, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still weak, while we were still withered, while we were still all leaves and no fruit, Christ died for us. And if he died for us in that spiritual condition, then how much more can we forgive others? So let me speak directly to two people here two groups of people. If you've been attending church for a while, if you've been doing all the things, going through the motions, and you feel stuck, Jesus is inviting you not to try harder, do better, but to connect deeper. If you've never trusted Jesus with your life, if you've been living on your own, trying to develop this fruit, trying to break the cycle, maybe, of sin, shame, repeat, trying harder, doing better, realizing that you're just frustrated by that process and you're just completely exasperated, new life in Christ is where the antidote is. Only He can bear the fruit that you are striving to find in on your own. Don't make for yourselves fig leaves and cover your shame. It is temporary at best. He headed to the cross for you. He headed to the cross for me just 3 days after this sort of indictment. And so from the fall of Israel to the unfruitfulness, Jesus is always redirecting spiritual fruitness back to Himself. Where else in Scripture do we see that spiritual fruitfulness is connected to a relationship with Christ? Well, in John chapter 15, Jesus, telling about Himself, describes Himself as the true vine. He is the one giving life. He says in verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you, and whoever abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So the fig tree in Mark, where he pronounces sort of that final verdict, that has been sort of a thousands of years human experiment on us trying to do for ourselves what only God can do. And here he is in John telling you, stay connected to me, because apart from me, you can do nothing. But then the opposite is true as well. If we stay connected with him, we can do everything. We can have faith that moves mountains, that does the impossible. Our circumstances may not change, your circumstances may not change, but your perspective on your circumstances will absolutely change. I think about those concentration camps. That is what Corey was focused on, was elevating their minds off of their circumstances and onto God. But he shows us that a life rooted in him, we will bear fruit that lasts forever as you abide and as you do the heavy lifting, which reminds me of that day back in Brooklyn where my kids were running through our family's backyard and plucking all the delicious succulent fruit off the tree, where they all went home that day and each had a little basket of fruit, which I don't even think made it all the way home on the Bell Parkway. It's a really long ride. But the reality is that there was a lot of work that went in to taking care of those fig trees. My uncle spent months up until that point pruning away all the dead branches. He was taking care of the soil. He was wrapping the fig trees in burlap and blankets to protect those fig trees from the harsh winter winds and the cold, all so that they could enjoy the fruit that they did that day. And so it reminds us that it's God who works in us and through us to bear the good fruit if we allow Him. He's the one who does the heavy lifting in our lives as we stay surrendered to Him. And when we do, we can look back on all of the things that are developed, the good things that are developed within us, the Christ-likeness, and recognize that it's not us who developed it on our own. While going to church, reading our Bible, praying, and all of these things, fellowship with one another, help us stay connected to Christ, it's the Holy Spirit working in and through us, and all glory goes back to the Father for doing that. So for us here today, I think there's three realities, three takeaways, three responses. So one, if you're hearing this message today, I don't know that it doesn't cause us to reflect. When I'm reading this, when I was prepping this message, I reflected on the true state of my own heart, confessing any areas of inauthenticity. But after reflecting on it, Again, we don't look down at the withered roots. We look up towards God. We return to him. We don't stay in our shame. We return to a genuine relationship with God through Jesus. Repenting of the self-reliance, the religious performance. You know, scripture reading for today that was read earlier was from Luke. And in Luke's encounter with the fig tree, we see that they were petitioning, the farmer was petitioning for more time. Give me an extra year to cultivate the soil and to take care of it. And he agreed. That indication is God showing his patience with us. He doesn't want anyone to perish, right? And it's the patience, it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. And so take advantage of that and return to him. But then also rely. You can't stop there. Don't rely on yourself, but rely on the indwelling Spirit of God to produce genuine fruit in you as you walk daily with him. It's simple. Simple as that. Reflect, return, and rely. And it's not a secret sauce or a secret formula. It's not a one and done. We will continue to find ourselves, as we have a sin nature, we will continue to find ourselves relying on ourselves, keeping up with appearances. But a text like this will help us to remember that it's a single turning of going from one direction and to another, towards Christ and not away. When the check engine light is on, that's your clue. Connect with Jesus. Not try harder, do better. But connect with Jesus. Because a fruitless faith is a counterfeit faith, but a life that's rooted in Christ will last forever. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word to us today, God. Thank you for sharing this truth with us, for using the example of a withered fig tree, a tree that looked on the outside as being healthy and thriving, to teach us, Lord, that, Lord, we are to examine our hearts and take seriously whether or not we're bearing fruit in your name or on our own. And, Lord, I pray that as we do, Lord, that we would sit in a posture of receiving from your Spirit the truth. Lord, because you can see only what we can't see. Just like that fig tree didn't know that it had no fruit, sometimes we can't see it in ourselves. But we pray and ask that you would reveal it to us. And in your mercy, in your kindness, would you help us? Help us to bear much fruit as we stay connected to you. Lord, forgive us for the times where we've gone our own way. But God, we're so thankful that as we do this, as we stay connected to you, we can look back in a week from now, maybe even an hour from now, and look back at the fruit that only you have cultivated in our lives and give you glory, give you praise, and we give you honor. And we pray all this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen, amen. God bless.